Too, would like to greet each one of you in Jesus' name this morning. It's been a blessing to be here and to study the Word of God again. And I was challenged as we discussed the Sunday school lesson. There was a little phrase in the lesson focus that caught my attention because it ties in with what I would like to speak about this morning. But it says something about how man is so insignificant as it relates to who God is. And I've entitled my message this morning, The Insignificant in Christmas. You know, we've heard the story, Christmas story, so many times. All our life we have heard it. And it's a challenge to me to hear it as if I've never heard it before. And I wonder at times if through, you know, we hear it so often, it actually loses its significance for us. And I'm blessed this morning as I think of the coming of Christ to earth, how he took on flesh and he became a human. We can hardly fathom God lowering himself to the level of his creation, but he really was a helpless baby. Did you ever stop and think about that? A baby that couldn't help but cry when he had a need. A baby that would die if his mother didn't take care of him. That Christ would come as a newborn child, I think, is something that we do well to remember in our culture, because in our culture, we gauge our significance by what we achieve. And a helpless baby is not able to achieve much. For an opening scripture, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is not my text necessarily, but I want to introduce this with this passage here. And I think it's a well-known passage to us, but I just want to read it again this morning. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning to read in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Jesus, like we said, came as a helpless baby. Jesus was born not very far from one of Herod's palaces. And I'd like to talk about that a little bit later, but Herod was one of the most powerful men in the world. He's one of the most cruel, one of the most ruthless men in the world. Herod was one of those mighty things, I think, that Paul was talking about here in verse 27. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Herod was one of those mighty things that he's talking about. God chose the birth of Jesus to bring to naught Herod's power. He chose the birth of Jesus to bring to naught Satan's power. And these verses show us how God has worked throughout history. He chooses the base things of the world, and I looked that up in the Strong's, and it literally means things that are not of illustrious or noble birth. That's a base thing. And that is how Jesus came to this world. Things that other people look down on, things that are despised. In verse 28, he says, "And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Despised things are the things that God has chosen to use, and that is why you and I this morning should never despise anyone. Because many times those are the people that God uses in his work. And throughout history, God has used mightily those who are despised. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Things that are not. Things that are so unimportant that nobody ever notices them. It's not worth the time and effort to even notice it. And he uses those things to bring to naught things that are. The important use the things that are not considered very important. And as we think of all the insignificant events that made up the birth of Christ, you know, to us it seems like a momentous event, such an important event, because it's the birth of our Savior. And in that regard, it is important. It is significant. But I believe this morning that as we go back and we look into the Scripture, the things that made up the birth of Christ were so insignificant, so small events, that to them it didn't even mean anything many times. And I wonder how many of the events of our lives are the same way, so insignificant and yet important in the plan of God. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. And let's read beginning in verse 1. When I began to study for this message several weeks ago, and I didn't realize that I was going to be looking at some of the same passages that Brother Chad looked at last week, last Sunday evening. But I trust this morning that we can again glean new truth from the Word of God. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary, and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms, and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. I think we'll stop reading there. But I would just like to look this morning at some of the insignificant events and places that are involved in the birth of Christ. And first, I'd like to look at the insignificant places. First of all, we have Bethlehem. It says that they went into Bethlehem because they had to be taxed. But the name Bethlehem simply means the house of bread in the Hebrew. Let's go to John chapter 6 and notice what Jesus said here. John chapter 6, verses 30 to 35. Jesus here was speaking with the Jews, and he was, they had asked him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus here in verse 35 said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And so the Jews were having this discourse with Jesus. They said, "What sign do you show us that we might believe on you? Our fathers ate bread from heaven in the wilderness. They had that manna that God gave them." And Jesus' response was that Moses did not give you that bread from heaven, but I am the bread of life. And I find it, significant that Bethlehem was the house of bread. And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And their response was, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And so you have Jesus, the bread of life. Bethlehem was such an insignificant place. In the Old Testament, when they name the different cities, Bethlehem is almost never mentioned. And in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." It says that Bethlehem was little among the thousands of Judah, and I understand that they would divide the tribes into thousands when they would organize for battle, and Bethlehem was so small, it was so insignificant that it was not included in that numbering. It was so insignificant. But Micah here says, "Yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel." God did not care about the fact that it was so small. So insignificant. It was part of the design and the plan of God. And if we go into Matthew chapter 2, this verse is quoted by the priest to Herod. It's quoted just a little bit differently, but I think it's basically saying the same thing. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, "And when he, Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." So it almost seems like it's saying the opposite here. It's saying that thou art not the least among the princes of Judah. But I understand in the Greek it would be asked as a question. Are you not the least among the cities of Judah? So we have Bethlehem, just a very insignificant place. Then we have Nazareth. And I would say this is probably even more insignificant than Bethlehem. In John chapter 7 and verse 52... there was a question about who Jesus was, and some of them answered, it says, they answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look out, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Nazareth was in Galilee. And the character of the people of Nazareth was such that they were uniformly despised and looked down on. To come from Nazareth was to be considered of low birth, one of those base things that we talked about. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now that verse says that there was a prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene, but to my knowledge, there is no prophecy like that in the Old Testament. I couldn't find a verse that says Jesus would be called a Nazarene. And so what were they saying here? Well, to understand this a bit, let's go to John chapter 1. And this is a passage Brother Chad read last Sunday. But I think this helps to explain what they were saying in Matthew, that he shall be called a Nazarene. John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Do you see the insignificance of Nazareth here? It was uniformly despised, and it was looked down on. Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So Philip here was announcing the arrival of the Messiah. He said, We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses told the Israelites, he said, The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And I believe that was a dual prophecy. He was speaking of Joshua, but he was also speaking of the coming Messiah, Jesus. And in the Aramaic language, the name Joshua is also translated Jesus. And so again, I think it's a dual prophecy here. But Nathanael's response here, he says, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, notice Jesus' words to Nathanael in verses 47 and 48. He says, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And in verse 48, he says, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And when he said that, Nathanael does this complete flip. He goes from making fun of somebody from Nazareth to saying, You are the Son of God. What was it that made Nathanael make that complete change in how he looked at Jesus? Well, if we go back into the Old Testament, turn your Bibles back to Jeremiah chapter 23. There's about three different passages I want to just notice here that I believe bring out this passage, Jesus of Nazareth. This prophecy that said that Jesus would be from Nazareth, because Nazareth was never mentioned in the Old Testament. The town of Nazareth was never mentioned. But in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And I want you to remember that branch, a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So here we have this prophecy of a righteous branch. Now go with me to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, And there shall come forth a rod, and that word rod simply means a shoot. There shall come forth a shoot, and that would be somewhat the same thing as the branch that we talked about. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem, and another word for that could be the stump of Jesse. And a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So here we have Jesse was David's father. The tree that grew from Jesse, I think, was representative of the line of kings that followed David. And when that line of kings was broken, it, in a sense, the tree was cut down and there was just the stump that was left. And the shoot that grew out of that stump was the Messiah. Now, for one more passage, let's go to Zechariah chapter 3. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest. And again, remember that Joshua and Jesus can be the same thing in the Aramaic language. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. So here we have this word again, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that word iniquity is also translated guile. I will remove the guile of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now, do you see the connection there between this passage and what Jesus told Nathanael? Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Before that Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael understood, somehow he understood that when Jesus quoted those passages to him, he understood that he was hearing the fulfillment of those prophecies. Now, how does Nazareth fit into all this? Well, the word that is used for, in at least in several of these places, the word that is used for a rod or a branch is netzer. And in the Hebrew, Nazareth is netzer. So it's the same word. So all along, these prophets were talking about Nazareth. Even though there was no town of Nazareth as such in the Old Testament. And so we have this prophecy. Nazareth means branch in Hebrew. Isaiah 53, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. There we have that again. And Nathanael made that connection. And so here we have Nazareth. About as insignificant as you can get. And yet, God in his foreknowledge and his omniscience, he spoke about Nazareth before it was ever there as a town. Another insignificant place, I guess we could call it, was the stable. Now, the New Testament doesn't necessarily mention a stable. We probably assume that because of the manger that it does talk about. And there is some disagreement as to what this was, but more than likely it was a cave. Mary very likely gave birth in a cave where they kept their animals. You know, we see these beautiful pictures of the golden straw and the nice clean little barn. More likely it was a cave that was filled with sheep manure 2 feet deep. That is where, very likely, she gave birth. At least it's a possibility. Not a nice place to be. But the manger, we know the manger was there. It likely was just simply a stone trough where they fed their animals. Not filled with soft straw. And you know, if any of us would have to endure the birth of our child in a place like that, we would think it awful. And it probably would be. How much more insignificant can you get than a place like that? And just as a contrast to that, I would like to talk, I told you I wanted to talk a little bit about Herod. And just to make a contrast here, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And that's just a little phrase there that we don't get much out of probably. But I would like to go back to the very beginning of the Jewish nation, way back in Genesis chapter 25. Verses 21 to 23. We have here the birth of Jacob and Esau. Genesis 25. Verse 21, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Rebecca simply asked God here, she said, what's happening within me? And God said, there's two nations in your womb, and the elder is going to serve the younger. And that was completely contrary to their culture. But time passed, and in the back of the Jews' minds, they always remembered someday Jacob would be stronger than Edom. And throughout history, Edom was almost always stronger. If we go back to Numbers chapter 24, Numbers chapter 24, 17 to 19. This was Balaam and his prophecy. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. So here again, we have this prophecy. He mentions a star. The Messiah would be announced by a star. But as you go through history, like I said, Edom was almost always, the descendants of Esau were almost always stronger than Israel. And in fact, during the Babylonian captivity, the Edomites used the opportunity to move in and to slaughter many of the Jews. They were still stronger than Jacob. If you go to Obadiah, that's a prophet we don't read out of very often, but in verses 17 and 18, he says that Jacob will become a fire and Esau will become straw. And the Jews looked at that passage and they said, what will mark the Messiah is that he will destroy Esau. He will destroy Edom. Now, who was Herod? Herod was an Edomite. Herod was a descendant of Esau. And at the time of Jesus' birth, he was probably the richest man that ever lived, including Solomon. He built palaces that covered acres of ground, elaborate, luxurious, they almost defy description. He was unscrupulous. He was one of the most powerful men in the world. He murdered at will. He murdered his own wives. He did unbelievable things, and one of the things that I came across, there was this stone about 3 miles from one of his palaces, and he wanted to, as he was building his palace, he wanted to move this stone over to help to build this palace. He put that stone 8 stories in the air. That stone weighed over 650 tons. And I understand there's no earth-moving equipment today that could do that. And he did it all with manpower. Now, where Jesus was born, Herod's largest palace was about 3 miles away. Was it a coincidence that Jesus was born less than 3 miles from the most powerful Edomite that was ever known? Was that just a coincidence? Never had Esau looked stronger. Never had that prophecy looked more unlikely. And I think God was saying, I don't care what it looks like. Even though this is just a tiny baby, if his mother doesn't care for him, it'll die. The weakness in this baby is far greater than anything that Herod could ever come up with. And so when you look at that, you can appreciate the difficulty the Jews had in accepting Jesus as the Messiah. Because it just didn't line up. It didn't match up with what the Old Testament prophecy said. They were looking for someone to destroy Esau. And you and I live in a world that is dominated by Herod. It's dominated by Satan. He controls everything. And sometimes we look around and we say, what's the use? Herod is more powerful. Satan is more powerful. And in our personal lives, if there's a problem in our life that we say that we just cannot overcome, what we're saying is that Herod is more powerful than Jesus. And so, this insignificant place, this insignificant little baby, yet was far more important, was far more powerful than anything that Herod could imagine. Another insignificant place was the fields. How significant is a field? You know, no one today knows what field the shepherds were in when the angels appeared. A field generally was not a place where important events took place. It was just a field. And yet God chose a field to reveal himself. What field do you find yourself in? Field of housework, construction, farming, mechanic work, tree work, pumping concrete, whatever field that you and I find ourselves in, that is where God reveals himself. Just like he did to the shepherds. And you know, when we go out into our fields, I would expect that most of the time we're not expecting God to reveal himself to us, are we? And yet, God often chooses to work at the most mundane of times. It's in the ordinary, everyday experiences that God reveals himself. But I fear that far too often, I'm not looking for him. Just going to work, going through the motions that we always do. And so there's many insignificant places. Let's look at just a few insignificant people. Joseph and Mary, they were just common, ordinary people. They were from Nazareth, and we know the reputation that Nazareth had. The people of Nazareth, you could say, were the rednecks of Israel. They were the ones that, like we said, everybody looked down on them. And the history of Nazareth is not a very good history. They rose up against the Romans several times, and they were destroyed because of it. And you know, I've always had this mental picture in my mind of Joseph and Mary as these dignified people. But if they were from Nazareth, it's very likely they would have been the ones, I don't know what they looked like, but I wonder if they were just despised because of where they came from. But God chose these people with a poor reputation to fulfill his plan, and that's often the way that God works. You know, you and I are insignificant people. And I think about this numerous times. After I'm gone, how long will it be that I'm remembered here? It's not going to be very long. 20 years after I'm gone, probably not very many people will remember that Keith was here. Yes, some of the older ones will maybe. But not very many people are even going to know who I was. But God wants to use all of us while we're here. Even though we are insignificant people. And I know we're not necessarily insignificant to God. I'm not saying that this morning. But yes, yet in the grand scheme of things, and I think of that with Job, in the face of God, he felt like a very insignificant person. God wants to use all of us. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." You know, wine is intoxicating. It takes, when we're full of wine, it takes over us. It controls us. It makes us do things that are foolish. But Paul here is calling us to be filled with the Spirit. Instead of wine, it's Spirit. It's the Spirit that controls us, the Holy Spirit. It takes over our life. We don't have control over ourselves. He controls us. And the Bible is full of insignificant people that were filled with the Spirit of God, and the Bible says that they turned the world upside down. Those were the people that were despised. You read through Hebrews chapter 11. And it says how that they were despised, they were made the offscouring of the world, they were burned and drowned, and they were cut asunder, and some of the most insignificant people. We don't even know their names. And yet they changed the world. And it's easy for us to see our lives as insignificant. You know, what we do just seems to matter so little, whether it's changing diapers or pushing papers or digging ditches. It can all seem pretty pointless. And because of that, we can fall for the idea that because what we do seems so small and insignificant, and that because of that, it just doesn't really matter what we do. And if we mess up, it's no big deal. The world still goes on. No one notices. Even fewer seem to care. But God does notice. And God knows God knows that our character is shaped by the little things of life. Don't forget that. It's formed by the small things that we do. Jesus understood that, and he said in Luke 16, verse 10, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." And because that is true, we know that the little things make a big difference. You know, we emphasize our daily Bible reading and prayer. We emphasize the importance of this over and over. And sometimes we get frustrated with that. Because, you know, if we struggle with failure in our lives, well, then I just need to read the Bible more. I need to pray more. But somehow that doesn't seem to do it either, does it? And we wonder why. But I will tell you this morning, I believe that Bible reading and prayer is an act of faith. There's no immediate maturity. There's no, most of the time, there's not just a life-changing thing that happens in that instant. Yes, God can work that way, but most of the time it's not. Bible reading and prayer is not a magic wand that you and I can wave and it'll just take our problems away. But maintenance and growth work together. And just because you don't see an immediate change, don't stop reading. Don't stop praying. Proverbs 24, verse 33 and 34 says, "Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." The sluggard found his life suddenly ruined because he assumed a little sleep, a little slumber. It didn't matter. It didn't amount to anything. But little things make up big things. Little things matter. And when the little things represent our faithfulness to God, they are crucial to our preparation for our usefulness to God. And so let's not think that the little things are unimportant. The shepherds, another insignificant group of people. And we don't know for sure who these shepherds were. In their culture, oftentimes they were children, young teenagers. Some think possibly it was men who were kind of like people from Nazareth. They were the ones who were kind of despised and looked down on, the low-class people. I like to think of it as children because I like to think of God as coming to children. I don't know if it's that way or not, but I like to think that way. And I wonder if it wasn't the case, because in Luke chapter 2 there, it says that they were sore afraid. And you know, if you would have been a young child, you probably would have been afraid. And maybe we as adults would have been afraid too. But Jesus made it very clear. He talks about the faith of a child in the New Testament. And if these really were children, we see the response of faith. Let's go and see. Let's go and see. The angel said this is where we'll find him. Let's go find out. I tend to think if it would have been us as adults, we'd have said, "Ah, no way. I don't know. I'm just using my imagination, I guess." But the faith of a child, I guess regardless of who it was, they were people who were considered insignificant. But those were the ones that God came to, that God showed himself to. We have the innkeeper, and really there was no innkeeper. We call them that because it says there was no room in the inn. Sometimes this person is portrayed as harsh and unfeeling. But very likely what happened here was Joseph and Mary had relatives in Bethlehem. They wanted to stay at their house, and their house was full. There was no place for them. But again, it was just a common, ordinary person who was part of this story. There's insignificant events that took place. Things, common everyday events. What brought this all about was taxes. That still makes the story today. And as you think of the events of our life, how many of them are just the mundane everyday experiences that don't stand out in any way? We could say another insignificant event was the birth of a baby. And yes, it is significant to us because it is Jesus. But babies are born every day. And in itself, there probably is nothing extraordinary about that. But to us, it is special. It is important. Because we have all the prophecies that lead up to the birth of Christ. We have the appearance of the star that was announced in the Old Testament. We have the virgin conception and birth, all those things that are so miraculous. And so, I guess in conclusion, the circumstances of Christ's birth were insignificant enough that many, many, many people missed it. They missed the importance of the whole event. They couldn't see the hand of God in it all, and in fact, they rejected Jesus because of that. And so I'm challenged as I think of the importance of insignificant things, insignificant people, insignificant places. Little things matter to God. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And so the challenge for us, I believe, is to not miss the important, to not miss the working of God in the insignificant events of our lives. And may God bless each one of us as we work and live our insignificant little lives. Yes, to God we are significant, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that God uses all of us in ways that we cannot imagine. So may God help us. Let's kneel for prayer.